It's a privilege to be able to preach God's word, so I'm grateful for the opportunity. Some of you may know, perhaps most of you know, that we moved here last year from Alaska. Ever since my wife and I have been married, we've been hoping and praying for a church in Alaska in my wife's hometown. Her parents weren't really attending church. There wasn't really a good church. Every time we went up and visited, we'd look for and visit some of the other churches in the area. But it's Alaska, and so the churches have a tendency to be odd, to put it gently. And we really hoped and we're praying for a good, healthy church that we could encourage her parents to go to. And for years and years, we prayed and continued to look for that. And so when the opportunity arose to move up to Alaska, we discovered that there were a group of families up there that wanted to start a church. We actually had a connection with them. One of the families, the parents had been in my dad's college ministry 25 years ago in Pennsylvania. By God's strange providence, they were in a tiny town in Alaska where my in-laws were. And so we discovered this group, and they asked me to come and help them get a church started. So we jumped on that opportunity. I'm simplifying the decision-making process. It was much more involved than that. But we moved up to Alaska. I helped out with the group of families, led them for a year. And then after a year, we were able to get a full-time church planter to come up and take over the group. This is not something we expected. I expected to be there for several years to work with the group and then to sort of get them to a place where they were semi-self-sufficient. We didn't think that God would provide us with a full-time church planter so quickly. But Andrew and Amy and came up, and Andrew took over right at the same time that I was getting a job that would take me away for 2 weeks at a time. And so it was perfect timing. Andrew did a wonderful job. The church grew. We started having weekly worship services. And everything looked like it was going very well. About that time, I finished up my dissertation. And we realized it was time for us to move on. That we'd said Alaska was a 2 to 3 year commitment, and it was around the 3 year mark. I'd finished up, the church was going well, it was time for us to start looking for something else. That's when we started looking for the RUF job. I interviewed with the committee, got offered the job, and accepted it, and was going to come down here to sort of visit and meet and finalize things. And about a week prior, we learned that our pastor had stage 4 cancer, and the doctor had given him 3 months to live. You can imagine, in that situation, how confusing that was for us, for the congregation, for the pastor and his wife, to have seen God take something and seemingly bless it and grow it, and then to throw such a curveball, there was a lot of confusion. What is God doing? Why is he doing this? What's going to become of this fledgling church that is in a precarious situation? And I'd love to talk more about that situation. It's God has blessed the church in the year or so. It's still there, though its situation is still precarious. But that's not the focus of what I want to talk to you about today. What I want to talk to you about is what to do in those situations. What is it that we hold on to when everything seems to be falling apart, particularly with the church? When things seem to be falling apart, what is God doing and what is our hope? And I think our passage today will help us in those sorts of situations. So today I'm going to be preaching out of Matthew chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. It comes immediately after Malachi and before Mark. And I'm going to be preaching from chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. So let me go ahead and read God's word. Matthew chapter 16, starting with the 13th verse. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said to him, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned aside and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Let me pray for the preaching of God's word. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks for this word and for what it has to communicate to us. We pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word. May you help me to speak, to say what is right and true from this passage, and that you would open our hearts and minds to hear it, to receive it, and to embrace it. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So what you see in this passage here, notice how it ends. Jesus, after Peter has given his remarkable confession, rebukes Peter for what Peter says later, and says, You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, we all do this to one degree or another, hopefully not to quite the same degree that Peter does, but this is all something that we struggle with. We have a human perspective. We adopt a human perspective on things, and we need God, we need his word, to reorient how we see the world, to reorient our thoughts. And I think that's what this passage is going to help us do. This passage is going to reorient our perspective. And there's a lot we could talk about in this passage. It's a very famous passage. There's a lot we could talk about. But today I want to focus on one phrase from verse 18. Now, in the course of talking about this phrase, we'll talk about things throughout the rest of the passage. But the sermon is going to focus on this one phrase. Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church. Or if we were to put this in the third person, Jesus builds his church. That's what we're going to look at today. And just this week, I watched a video clip of a bunch of actors, sort of a comedy sketch, and they were all arguing about how to say the phrase from Hamlet, to be or not to be, that is the question. You know, one actor comes out and says, to be or not to be, that is the question. Another says, no, it's to be or not to be, that is the question. You know, and another one comes out and gives a third, and so on and so forth. And what you see, of course, is that, you know, where you put the emphasis on the word affects how you understand it. So we're going to look at every single word in that phrase. Jesus builds his church. And you can imagine if I were to read this, you know, Jesus builds his church or Jesus builds his church. I'm not going to do that every time, so you'll just have to imagine. But let's start. I want to start with the last word. We're going to work our way back. Jesus builds his church. What does that mean? And I think one of the things that we see here is that the church is Jesus' primary means of blessing in the world. That it is the location of his work in the world primarily. We see this in the book of Acts, that Jesus pours out his spirit on the church throughout the book of Acts. is Jesus' means of accomplishing his work. Now, what that means a couple different things for us as we think about this, right? Politics is important. We don't want to diminish the importance of politics. Politicians, our governing officials, they have a very big impact on our lives and on the lives of people, for good or for ill. So we need to be involved in and thinking about politics. But politics is not a cause for despair or hope. In the same way that we put our hope and trust in Jesus' church, right? Elections happen. Sometimes they go the way we want. Sometimes they go the way we don't want. But what we see here is that it is Jesus' church, which is the ultimate foundation of his work in the world, not any one political party, not any one government, not any one country. So we are able to respond in a way that's appropriate when things don't go our way with an election or anything like that. What we also see very similarly is that this gives us a stability in the midst of seeing cultures take turns that we consider to be wrong, in the midst of seeing sort of immorality progress and our culture struggling with various different things, we recognize that our hope is not in America. Our hope is not in the United States or any other country, right? If I were preaching this country in France or China or India or anywhere else, then the message is the same, right? Where is our hope? Where do we find our source of stability in the midst of what's going on in the world? Well, it's in the church, okay? I first preached this sermon right around election time, so it was a little bit more relevant then. We tend to focus on elections and sort of the emotions rise or fall dramatically, but it's still relevant for us as we look around our culture and wonder, what is God doing? Well, he's working in and through his church. So one of the other applications for this is that as we think about how we prioritize our time, we need to make sure that we are being actively engaged in a local church. That if the church is Jesus' primary means of working in the world, then it's the church that we need to attend and be a part of. Now, again, that doesn't diminish the importance of any other thing, of politics or the various other jobs that we have as doctors, lawyers, carpenters, or anything else. But those cannot take the place of being involved in a local church and being involved in the work that Jesus is doing there. Moving on to point two, Jesus builds his church, right? It's not your church, it's not my church, it's not the Presbyterian church or the Baptist church or the Roman Catholic church, it's not the church in any one country, it's Jesus' church, right? We believe that, that the Presbyterian church and the Baptist church and the Methodist church and these churches are all part of his church, but they are not the sum total of it, right? Jesus' work in and through the church is not primarily, exclusively through the Presbyterians or the Baptists or the Roman Catholics, right? Ultimately, it is Jesus' church. Some churches will come, some churches will go, but God's people gathered into a worshiping community will always exist, and in fact will flourish. So the Westminster Confession of Faith has this wonderful phrase, which I think has been such a comfort to me. There will always be a true church on earth to worship God. That is a promise that you can hold on to. It may not necessarily be this church or another church. It may not be the church in Alaska that we put so much hope and effort into. However, we know that there will always be a true church on earth for God's people to worship. This is a source of hope and comfort to me for the sake of my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. I don't know exactly what the world will look like in 150 years, but I know that my great-great-grandchildren will have a church on earth that they can worship God. So this is his church. One of the things this means is that we don't get to take pride in the accomplishments that we see. We also don't get to despair, right? The two sides of that, on the one hand, whatever good happens, happens not primarily because of how great we are, but because of Jesus' work in the church. He is the one who is working in the church. It's his church. Conversely, there's no room for despair either. Jesus loves his church more than any of us could possibly do so, right? He loves the people up in Alaska more than I do, more than the pastor does, more than even they love themselves. He loves them, and so we don't despair because we know that it is his church. He's in control, and because of that, we know and we trust that he's not going to let anything ultimately destroy it, right? So it's Jesus' church. Third point, moving on, is that Jesus builds his church. Jesus builds his church. This is important because we want to remember that the church is not on the defensive. The church is not shrinking. The church is growing. The church is not a desperate enclave of a small band of believers that is at the precipice of extinction. Okay? Jesus promises that he will build his church. That, I think, is very significant. It's counterintuitive sometimes, right? Sometimes we look around and we wonder, how is it that the church is growing? How is it that God is working in the world? I don't see it the way I would like to. But remember what success on Good Friday looked like. Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus' work, in some way, was accomplished in Good Friday on the cross with his arms outstretched as he died. Okay, sometimes success for God's people looks like death on the cross. Sometimes success looks like something very different than we could possibly imagine. And this is where, as I said, we try to adopt a perspective of faith and reject the human perspective, right? Jesus told his disciples, "I am going to die on the cross." And Peter said, "No, far be it from you," right? Because in Peter's eyes, and in the eyes of any sane, rational person, right, dying on the cross is not success. Jesus had a different perspective, and so he says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. One of the things this also means is that our work in and with the church has enduring significance. That the things that we do in and with the church endure for eternity. Death never has the last word. There's always the promise of the resurrection. So even in the midst of a dark period of time in which you fail to see the success or Jesus building his church, we know that ultimately resurrection has the last word, that God will bring about life and light. Look with me in the passage here. Jesus says, when he's talking about this, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Right? The gates are a defensive mechanism. Jesus is saying that the church is on the offensive, that the church is pressing forward, and it's pressing forward against the gates of hell, which shall not prevail, shall not succeed, shall not withstand the growth of the church. Now, one famous pastor wrote an article that I read not too long ago, and he comments that gates of hell here, as you look at the phrase as it's used in the Old Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and other work Jewish works of the time, gates of hell doesn't refer to like the stronghold of Satan where he's sort of camped out with his demons. So it's not this picture of us like storming Satan's stronghold and slaying demons, but rather gates of hell refers to the place of death. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades or Sheol in the Old Testament refers to the place where the dead go. And so this particular pastor pointed that out and then came to the conclusion that therefore the church is on the defensive, that the church is that Jesus is preserving or guarding the church. I think the first half of his conclusion is exactly right. The second half is exactly wrong. Right? There are places in the New Testament which talk about how Jesus guards and preserves the church. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He says, "I am building the church." Right? The church is growing, and the church is on the offensive. Now, the gates of hell there, right? As a what that is an image of is the place of the dead, and what that means is that the work of the church is to bring dead people to life, is to bring life to those who are in darkness. Okay, the work of the church is not primarily slaying demons, but breaking into the place where the dead dwell and calling them out from darkness into light. That is the work of the church, and Jesus promises that we will be successful in that. The church is in the business of bringing new life to dead people, and Jesus guarantees his success, or rather our success. This is the way in which Jesus applies the life of the resurrection to people through his church. Finally, fourth point, it's Jesus who builds his church. Not you, not me, not someone else. Jesus is the one who builds the church. Even Peter here is just the rock upon which Jesus builds. He is not, even Peter is not the builder, it is Jesus. Again, what this means is that we don't get to take pride in our accomplishments. Whatever success that we have is given to us by Jesus, and so we don't get to take pride. It also means that we trust Jesus to accomplish his work even when things look hopeless. We know who Jesus is, and so we trust that it's his church, he loves it, he's the one who's building it, and consequently, we trust him even when things do not look good. And so finally, who is this Jesus? Well, the passage gives us this wonderful confession of Peter. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what does that mean? Son of God here is a reference to Jesus' identity as the Davidic Messiah. It's a common phrase that's used throughout the Gospels, often to refer to Jesus as the promised Messiah from the line of David. But Peter adds here living, right? He's the Son of the living God. So Peter changes a very common phrase and adds this. And why is that? Why is that significant? Well, I think there are several reasons why it's significant. For one, it points to what Jesus is about to tell them, right? That he is going to die and then rise again, right? That Jesus is the Son of the living God, the God who is defined the God who gives life. It's also significant because of what the disciples said, the crowd said of Jesus, right? Who is Jesus? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. What was true of every one of those men? They had powerful, powerful ministries. And their ministries ended with them 6 feet under, metaphorically speaking. I don't actually know if they buried their they're dead 6 feet under. But their ministry, right? Where was Elijah? Where was Jeremiah? Where were the prophets? Where was David? They had died. God had done powerful, incredible things through them, and their work and ministry had enduring significance, but they themselves died, and their ministry, the active role, the active part of their ministry, died with them. Jesus' ministry continues forever because he lives forever. He is the Son of the living God, right? Death has no ultimate power over him. And so Jesus' ministry continues because he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Not to take a vacation up in heaven until he comes again, but to sit at the right hand of God on the throne of heaven to continue his work in, with, and through the church in the world. And the fact that his ministry continues is proven by the fact that you are here today sitting in these seats. You are proof, conclusive proof, that Jesus continues to call dead people out of life, or to call dead people into life, to call those who are in darkness into light. 2,000 years later, the work of Jesus through the church continues, and you are proof of it. Let me pray. Let me close this in prayer.